me now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, to chapter 7, and to our text this morning, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. But I'll be beginning our reading in verse 12 and then reading on through 16 for the context around it, but our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Let's give our attention again to the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Please bow with me again in prayer. Father, we seek you now for the outpouring and work of your Holy Spirit, as we desire to hear his message to the church today. We desire to understand what you say in your word and to be instructed by it, to have our lives guided by it. And so please be working through the preaching this morning, speaking to us your word. We pray that we might have an appreciation for Christ in greater measure, having been in your word this morning. So please build us up in our faith now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. According to verse 1 here, and you can see this if you look back, Paul in this section is responding to some matters about which the Corinthians had written to him with various questions concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And within these matters, there seems to have been a question concerning the validity of what we would call a mixed marriage. That is, what should one do if they have become a Christian and yet their spouse has not become a Christian? Is the marriage legitimate? Should the believer stay in that marriage? And then further, what is the state of the children in that marriage? And so when we come into verses 12 through 16, it seems that the specific situation that Paul has in mind here is a family in which one of the married partners has become a Christian. They've been saved out of paganism, and instead of the whole household being saved and being baptized, as is the case with the households that are mentioned in the book of Acts, in this case, one of the spouses has become a Christian, and the other spouse has up until this point refused the gospel call. And furthermore, it seems that there is also a question here concerning then the status of the children in this household. In other words, do we view the children in this household as Christian children, or do we view them as pagan children? And therefore, I think it's safe to assume or safe to say that both the unbelieving spouse and the children in this household are not baptized in this scenario that's being spoken of in the text that's before us this morning. Now, that this is the background that we should assume to be behind verse 14 and being addressed here in verses 12 through 16, it's made plausible from the fact that if the unbelieving spouse and the children in the household would have already been baptized, and that would be, they would be viewed as being within the church, then the whole question of the status of the marriage and the status of the children would be superfluous. There would be no reason to bring up this question because their baptism would already have spoken to it. Now also, though, Paul, we have to remember, has already mentioned that he has baptized the entire household of Stephanas. He states this back in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so Paul has already said, there is a household that I've baptized all of them. And so this clearly is a different situation being talked about here. And finally, another reason why I think we should assume this background is that Paul writes here concerning the children, and we have in some of the translations have it a little bit differently, but the ESV has it, as it is, they are holy, but actually literally it is saying, but now, or at this time. The present circumstance, the present reality is that they are holy. And what Paul seems to be saying there is that at one time these children were not holy, but now they are. Before the believing spouse became a Christian, they were pagans. But now that the parent has become a Christian, these children are now holy. And so the situation being discussed here is that of a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever, in which there are children present, and most likely it's the case that the children were born before the believer had converted. And so at one time, this was clearly a pagan household, and with the newfound faith of one of the spouses, the question now is, how is this household to be viewed now? Is this still a pagan home, or is it now a Christian home? Should the believer stay married to the unbeliever? And again, what about the children? Well, for the sake of time this morning, we're going to just look at three matters that are raised in the text. There's more to this text than just these three, but we're going to look at three matters, and those are what it means to be holy. What is Paul meaning here when he says that the unbelieving spouse and the children are holy? What is the mechanism of this holiness? In other words, how is the unbelieving spouse and the children, how are they said to have been made holy? And then, what does this holiness say about the new covenant? We're going to begin with the second of those. The first point we'll consider is the mechanism of holiness. And so, without first answering the question of what Paul means when he says that the unbelieving spouse and the children are holy, without answering that question yet, we're going to first consider how he says that these two parties are made holy. And as we begin to consider this, it needs to be noticed here, first of all, that the two parties are in one sense made holy in the same way. But then also in another sense, and at the very same time, they are made holy in two different ways. In the first place, we need to see that the holiness is said to be passed on organically. The holiness is passed on organically. And what I mean by this is that it is a matter of physical union, either at the marriage level or at the child-parent level. Right before Paul had gotten into this section, and you can see it there if you have your Bibles open, if you notice what he had addressed at the end of chapter 6, notice he was warning there against sexual immorality right before he came into chapter 7. One of the principles that he states there, and the main reason that he argues against fornication, at least at this point, is because sexual relations create a real union between those who are engaged in them. Something real happens. A real union takes place and is formed. And so that we know, if you look there in the end of chapter 6, and so that we know that this is no new doctrine, this is not a new teaching that Paul is into, rather it's a creational reality. And so he quotes there from the second chapter of Genesis, saying, "For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." And therefore, Paul argues here, and his argument is based upon the fact that the unbelieving spouse's holiness has come by way of the fact that they are one flesh. The unbeliever is now one flesh with the believer. It's through the physical relations that are involved in the marriage union that this one has now been made holy. And in that sense, it is by way of an organic connection. The two have become one. Now, in the case of the children, they too are considered here to be holy because of an organic connection, a physical connection. And that is pretty easy to see. They are literally the offspring of the believing parent. And as Paul states the principle in Romans chapter 11, if the root is holy, so are the branches. They are beloved because of the sake of their forefathers. The children are considered holy on the basis of the parents' holiness and their organic connection to them. Now, even though there are these similarities between the what I'm calling the mechanism of holiness, there's this connection between that of the unbelieving spouse and the children of the believers, there are also some dissimilarities between these two parties in respect to their holiness or how they're made holy. And some of the differences can be seen by simply re-looking at the similarities. We noted that the unbelieving spouse was made holy by way of that physical union of the marriage, and therefore the oneness of the marriage union. And therefore, the holiness is something that starts only when that relationship is entered into. The unbelieving spouse's holiness begins when they had come into that relationship, or actually the situation we're talking about is when the believing partner became a Christian. That's when that holiness began. Also, as Paul seems to be saying here, it will also end, that holiness will end when the relationship ends. It's a conditional holiness. It's a temporary, in that sense, holiness based upon the relationship staying together. Now, that the holiness can end. In other words, that it is transitory. That does not take away from the reality that there is a real physical bond created there in the marriage relationship. In fact, the idea is, and that's Paul's argument in chapter 6, is that there is that whenever physical relations take place, there is a very real union and bond that is created, so much so that when that relationship doesn't continue on as it's designed to continue on within the confines of marriage, if it doesn't continue on, there is going to be a tearing. There's going to be a watch that I'm going to huck out the window in a second. Somebody's got a watch. Is that Jim's? Okay. You can't hear it. There's a watch beeping. I'm sorry. I keep hearing it going on and on. The point being made is that there is a real bond made there, even though that holiness of the unbelieving spouse is temporary. Whenever there's a relation, whenever there's physical relations between two people, a real bond is made, and therefore when that doesn't continue on, there is a real tearing, there's a real scarring that takes place. You cannot just go around and engage in physical activity with people and not think that you're going to come away unscathed. A real connection happens, and therefore a real tearing, a real scarring will take place because the two have become one flesh. But this principle here, this idea that the spouse's holiness is temporary, shows the difference between that of the spouse and that of the children. You see, while the spouse's holiness is conditional, it's based upon the marriage relationship, the children's holiness is not conditional, because they can never be truly unrelated from the parent. No matter what happens, the child is always the son or daughter of the believing parent. But that is not the case with the spouse, and this is why Paul is urging the believer to stay with the unbelieving partner if the unbeliever is willing to stay in that relationship. And so he's urging, stay in that relationship if they are willing. In fact, as we leave this first consideration of the mechanism, the organic relationship principle, I want to note three things just by way of quick observation as we transition into the next thing we want to see here. The first is that Paul is not arguing here that the children's holiness is contingent on the marriage staying together. Sometimes the passage is read that way. Frankly, it's misread that way. It's incorrect. Where you'll find this kind of interpretation is largely among Baptists. One of the great Baptist expositor, who is fantastic, exegete, John Gill, would argue that this is saying that the children would be legitimate. But that's a redundancy. The children were legitimate before anybody became a Christian in the marriage. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. Paul is speaking in spiritual categories, not merely in civil categories at all. But nowhere, and you read through this text, nowhere does Paul hint at the children's holiness being conditional. Rather, his point is that the principle of the unbelieving spouse's holiness, if you don't accept that, Paul is saying that you're going to call into question the whole principle of the children's holiness. And he's saying that the children are holy. And therefore, that opens the door up to the spouse's holiness. We'll look at this a little bit more as we go along. But Paul is not saying that the children's holiness is contingent on the marriage staying together. Secondly, it needs to be observed that when we make the observation that the mechanism of holiness in these two cases of of spouses and children, when we say that it's organic, and that it's a physical connection that they have with one another, and that the holiness comes by way of that physical connection, when we say that, we are not at all leaving the idea of the covenantal connection. In fact, both the marriage and the parental relationships are both physical and covenantal. We don't pit one against the other. In fact, just as the guilt of Adam's sin was passed on to us both federally and by ordinary generation, as our catechism teaches us, so too, in some respect, the holiness of the believing parent and spouse. We do not set against one another physical and covenantal. Those two go hand in hand. And thirdly and finally, it needs to be acknowledged that this organic family principle, which everybody acknowledges was there in the Old Testament. Everybody says, yes, that's the way God did it in the Old Testament. This idea of the solidarity of the family. And yet our Baptist brethren will tell us that no longer does that hold in the New Testament. We need to see that organic family principle, the solidarity of the family that everybody says was there in the Old Testament, it is still very clearly here in the New Testament as well. But there's going to be more on that in a bit. So having noted in a cursory way that the mechanism of this holiness, in other words, how this holiness is said to come to the unbelieving spouse or the child, that it's by way of the organic, physical, covenantal relationships that we have, we move now to consider what it means to be holy here. What does it mean when Paul says they are holy? When the text says that the unbelieving husband or wife is, or the mixed couple's children are holy, there are a few things that this cannot mean. First, it cannot mean that they are saved. It cannot mean that they are saved. Look at verse 16. The believing partner is encouraged throughout this passage to stay and live in peace with the unbelieving partner in the hope that the relationship, which has rendered the unbeliever holy, might lead to them getting saved. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? I mean, the simple point here is if they might get saved by the relationship, then the holiness that they have by being in that relationship is not designating that they are saved or that they should be viewed as such. Secondly, the very verse that we're considering here, verse 14, it says to us, the unbelieving spouse, and notice here, the unbelieving spouse is called, well, what is he called? An unbeliever. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And therefore, if one is an unbeliever, but also to be considered holy by virtue of the relationship with a believer, then the holiness clearly cannot be designating that they are a believer. And thus we see that one, and this is an interesting thing, we see that one can be considered holy, but that does not mean necessarily that they are saved or to be considered a believer. The words holy or sanctified are applied differently in various contexts to mean different things in the Bible. So while they can mean, these words holy and sanctified, while they can mean that one is in the state of salvation and therefore they have faith, they do not always mean that, nor can those words mean that in certain circumstances where they are used. The first meaning that you need to understand here within the range of meaning for this designation, holy or sanctified, is that which we find in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 17 and in verse 19. Jesus is in that text rebuking the Pharisees. He's rebuking the Pharisees and he asks them, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold holy, or which has sanctified that gold? And then he goes on in verse 19, he says, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift holy? Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. And interesting, as Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, Paul is rebuking the teaching that says that to be spiritual, you need to abstain from certain kinds of foods. And Paul says there, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For, he's talking about any kind of food you want to talk about. He says, for it is made holy, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, each of those usages that I just cited there are the same as how Paul is using it here in our text. The meaning is that this food or this gold or this sacrifice is set apart from the common. It is set apart from a common use to a holy use. And indeed, I want you to think about this. That last passage there in 1 Timothy is really helpful in that it shows us by way of implication, and this is the analogy here I think that Paul, or that we can pick up on. It shows us by way of analogy that there can be common food that can be sanctified or set apart as holy, but yet it's not holy in the sense of it being the sacramental food, the Lord's Supper. Not holy that way, but holy in some way that's different than the common. Now that's a good analogy as we think through this as well. Some can be considered holy. These are people now. They can be considered set apart from the rest of mankind and yet still not be considered holy in the sense that we speak of those who have been saved, those who have truly been united to Jesus Christ by faith. Now, along with being set apart, this holiness here also means that the unbelieving spouse and the children of this mixed marriage are under the blessing of God in a very significant way. This holiness means that they are under the blessing of God in a very significant way. Now, as far as the children are concerned, we have the witness of the entire Old Testament that bears witness to that fact that the children of the people of God, the children of believers, are under His blessing in a very significant way. And we see this clearly in the Gospels when Jesus takes those little children, and you got to remember, He's within the covenant community. He's not just taking anybody's children. He's taking the members of the church. He's taking their children, and He brings them up into His arms, and He blesses them, and He prays for them. That's a significant blessing that those children receive that children in the world do not receive. We also know from this, there's a fact that we see throughout scriptures, and that is that the blessing of God can never be contained merely within the individual
that blessing of God comes specifically upon. In other words, it always spills out and it affects those who are around them. A society is always better when the church is in its midst. A family is always better when a believer is in their midst. That principle is articulated fairly clearly in Genesis 18. If you remember Moses when he was interceding on behalf of Sodom, and he prayed to the Lord that, God, if there are 50 righteous people, would you spare them? And God says explicitly there, for the sake of those 50, if you can find them, I will spare all of them. And then he ends up whittling that down, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. But over and over again, God explicitly states, for the sake of 10, I will spare the rest. See, the blessing of God on those few ends up extending out to others. And thus, Paul is meaning by this designation, holy here, he's meaning that the unbelieving spouse, and he's meaning that the children of the believer, because of that relationship, they are within the sphere of spiritual blessing. They are within the range of it. They actually participate in it. God is at work within this home, is what Paul is saying. God is at work among the family members of this household in a very significant way that He is not at work in a pagan home, in an unbeliever's home. In fact, Paul is saying that this home is to be considered a Christian home. This is not a pagan home any longer. It's a Christian home. There is a real and a definitive connection between this entire household now and the living God. Now, as we move to our final point this morning, I want to make really just two more quick observations concerning the meaning of holiness here as we pass. And the first is that Paul rather clearly says here that the unbelieving spouse is made holy. And sometimes our translations don't translate this as well, but he is saying that the unbelieving spouse is made holy in the believer. The Greek preposition in is here. That is to say that at the end of the day, no matter how we interpret the meaning of holy here, Paul is not saying that the unbeliever is holy by anything within themselves. But they are holy in the believing spouse. That's how they're holy. Think about this. You understand as Christians that believers are made holy how? We're made holy in Christ. The unbeliever is not made holy in Christ. They're made holy in their unbelieving spouse. It is our relationship to Christ. It is our union with Christ that makes us holy. And it is the relationship to a believer that makes either the unbelieving spouse or the children holy. And secondly, as we pass this point, you need to hear this as parents. You need to hear this. No matter where you stand on the issues of how we view our children, the second point as we pass this is actually an admonition to all of you. Do not undervalue the fact. Do not undervalue the fact of the holiness of the family of believers. This is an amazing point that is being made here, and we are in danger often of devaluing what God is actually saying here. You see, when Jesus put His hands upon those children, and He prayed for them, and He blessed them, We need to recognize that he was not just spouting off meaningless niceties, that for sentimental reasons he grabbed a few children and he said, "Oh, I bless you," or something stupid like that. The Son of God never issues meaningless blessings. He never speaks one meaningless word. He never prays one meaningless prayer. And therefore, it should be with absolutely profound thankfulness that we hear the truth about unbelieving spouses and our children being under the real blessing of God. Our children and our spouses are set apart from the world. God does not look at them in the same way He looks at those outside of the covenant. They are within the sphere of spiritual blessing, and that should elicit profuse praise. It should elicit very thoughtful and conscientious prayer. Thoughtfulness on our part. Well, we come finally to consider what this holiness here says about the new covenant. As Paul turns in the last half of this chapter to consider the children of believers, you need to see here that he adds a concept concerning them that brings a further distinction between them as holy children and the unbelieving spouse that is also to be considered holy. That further concept is stated purposely in the negative. When Paul says here, "Otherwise your children would be unclean." The concept and the category of cleanliness is introduced here in the text, and it comes with a massive and a well-developed context. In a word, this whole concept of cleanliness refers in the Bible to what in the Old Testament we called ceremonial cleanness. In other words, that which was worthy and able to be brought before or brought to God. Cleanliness was a category that you had to have to be able to be reckoned among the people of God. When one was unclean in the Old Testament, they could not be part of the church. When one was unclean in the Old Testament, they were considered to be outside of the assembly of God's people. They were considered to have no rights to the ordinances. They were considered to not have a right to the privileges of the covenant. And so, as we end here this morning, I want you to see that in the very same breath, Paul is both saying something that is at one time nothing new at all, and yet at the exact same time, and on the other hand, he is saying something that is profoundly and shockingly new. That the children of believers are considered to be holy, to be clean, to be set apart to God is absolutely nothing new. God has always dealt with believers and their children. When He established the covenant of grace with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, with David, and in the new covenant in Christ, He has only and He has always included the children with the believing parents. There is never an exception in the entire record of Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament, God rebukes His people for sacrificing their children to idols. And when He rebukes them there, He says, "Why did you sacrifice my children? They are mine. You had no right to do that with my children." He lays claim to the children of His people. And so for Paul to make this point again here is in one sense totally blasé. But what Paul is saying here, on the other hand, is so radically new. It is so different than it was in the Old Testament that we have to stop and we have to see it and we have to stand in awe of what Paul is saying here. You see, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, mixed marriages are forbidden. Believers are not to marry unbelievers. God forbids those kinds of marriages. The constant warning in the Old Testament was that an unbelieving spouse would corrupt the believer, that they would ultimately draw the heart of the believer away from God and bring them into idolatry. And those were not mere empty warnings. That's exactly what we saw over and over again throughout Old Testament history. God rebuked His people for engaging in that kind of activity. And indeed, so serious was the matter that the children born into one of those forbidden marriages were barred and banned from the church. That is, they were considered to be outside of the people of God. They were considered to be unclean, not worthy to be considered among the people of God. In fact, this is clear from Deuteronomy 23:2. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. That law was graphically, if not disturbingly, played out at the end of Ezra when the men of Israel who had married foreign wives and they had had children by those foreign wives, they were called to and they ended up putting their wives and their children away. Their children, their wives were not welcome among the people of God. They were not welcome to the privileges of the covenant. They could not. They were forbidden to be in the assembly of the covenant people of God. But look at what Paul is saying here. First of all, instead of saying, put the unbeliever away, which was the call of the Mosaic covenant, Paul is saying to the believer, stay in the marriage. His argument is that instead of the unbeliever corrupting you and affecting you negatively, you will actually sanctify them, and quite possibly you will be the instrument in bringing them into a saving relationship with the living and true God. You see, what the law could not do, the gospel is able to do. What the Mosaic covenant could never accomplish, it could never sanctify a believer, let alone an unbeliever. But look at what the new covenant can accomplish. What Moses could never do, Jesus can powerfully accomplish. What an amazing turn of events. What an amazing gospel, and the power of the gospel is being proclaimed here in this simple verse where Paul is dealing with the covenant family. And instead of, as we go on here, instead of a mixed marriage barring the children, barring the believer's children from the assembly of the Lord, Paul is here announcing to the comfort of these concerned Corinthians that God accepts your children as holy. God accepts your children as clean. He accepts them as being worthy of reception into His people, into His church. No longer are we under that Mosaic stipulation that would forbid the children of a mixed marriage to be considered as part of the church because we are in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That is the principle of holiness in the new covenant. That is the holiness of the new covenant. Considering, to have the position of considering the children of at least one believing parent to be clean, to be holy, to be considered part of the assembly of the people of God, that is a positively New Testament position. That is a positively New Covenant posture. The Old Covenant was much more restrictive concerning our children and their place in the covenant. Our Baptist brethren are simply wrong. The new covenant is much more receptive, much more gracious, much more broad, much more powerful, much more expansive than the Old Testament ever was concerning our children. And so we see that the unbelieving spouses of believers, and we see the children of believers, they are made holy. That is, they are set apart from the world. They're brought within the sphere of spiritual blessing by way of their physical and therefore their organic and their covenantal oneness with the believing spouse or parent. And furthermore, we see that the children of at least one believer, they are not only considered holy and set apart, but they are actually considered to be, as the Old Testament would phrase it, they are ritually clean. They are to be regarded as part of the church. They are welcomed into the household of God. You see, there is a wonderful truth given here on two levels. The first is to those of you who are in mixed marriages. And that is that God views your spouse in a special and a privileged way. He pours out His blessing upon them as well, even though they do not acknowledge Him. Even though they will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, God still graciously and mercifully pours out His blessing upon the unbelieving spouse, even though they will not acknowledge Him in it. And therefore, we should constantly be meditating. You should constantly be meditating on Paul's statement, "Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" And in regard to our children, as Peter heard the voice say so clearly on the housetop in Joppa, "What God has made clean, do not call common." We must not consider our children common when God has made them clean. Sanctification and cleansing throughout the Scriptures are always the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit is at work within the realm of the covenant. You'll remember Stephen in Acts 7 when he rebukes the Jews. One of the things he rebukes them for is because they were resisting, and that they always resisted, like their fathers, the work of the Holy Spirit, who was active and present within the realm of the covenant. We need to realize that God is graciously working with our children by way of His Holy Spirit. We've seen evidence of that this morning. And therefore, we need to humbly and thankfully bring our children
to the waters of baptism. To have them recognized as being within the bosom of the church, accounted among the people of God, because God has definitively said they are clean. His promises are to us and to our children. Let's pray together. Our Father, we don't know why you do the things that you do. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways above our ways and your thoughts above our thoughts. Lord, we do not always understand clearly or grasp how it is that you accomplish your will in this world. But make us, O God, to stand before you in abject humility, with open hands of reception to receive the mercy and grace that you promised to pour out upon us sinners and our sinful children. Lord, we pray that we would never despise or neglect or undervalue the ordinances that have been blessed to us in the covenant. And that we would consider our children in the exact same categories that you consider them, viewing them as clean and holy and sanctified. Father, we further rejoice with you, and we stand in awe that as we contemplate our marriages, the mercy and the grace that you have towards our spouses. Father, we marvel that you would be so loving and that you would be so good to us and to them. And we pray that the power of your grace and your love might draw those that are still in unbelief to see what mercy you have towards them, even when they do not acknowledge or recognize you. And so melt their hearts, O God. We pray that you might use the believing spouses in this congregation to bring salvation to their unbelieving partners. Father, we stand before you as your people, basking in your grace. May it be motivating to us. May it make us more circumspect, and that we would think about the great obligation and privileges that we have as your covenant people and not neglect our duty in them. And so make us rise up in faith this morning to walk in newness of understanding and a new appreciation of the covenant blessings we have as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.